The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Thank you for serving us, band. It's excellent. Matthew chapter 13, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Might have to look around a little bit. If you can't find one, just put your hand up and an usher will come by and put one in your hand so you can follow along in God's inerrant word with us to see the words for yourself as we continue in our time of worship. The pinnacle of our worship, the hearing and the study of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 13, if you're not familiar, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, letting God dictate through His Spirit and the inerrant Word which verse comes next. We'll be in verse 44 to 46 this evening. Well, Richard Wurmbrand was born in 1909 in Bucharest, Romania, to a Jewish family. As a young man in his early teens, he was sent to Moscow to study Marxism. He had to return shortly. He was in and out of trouble. Fast forward to 1936, Wurmbrand married Sabina, October 26, 1936. And then 2 years later, a Romanian carpenter was sharing Christ with him, and he and his wife Sabina bowed the knee to Jesus and put faith in Christ for salvation. Wurmbrand, he quickly grew in Christ, had a hunger and a passion for the things of the Lord, for the kingdom of God. Not long after, was ordained to be a pastor. And of course, the world was pretty volatile at that time, especially that part of the world and the Soviet Union and things that were happening. Of course, in 1944, you know that the Soviet Union came in and began to occupy Romania, which was basically the first step to establishing the communist regime there. And things really went downhill for Christians, especially during that time. Wurmbrand, he continued to minister to his fellow Romanians, understanding the implications of doing so. Communism, of course, being hostile to Christianity, as it still is today. He's ministering to his fellow Romanians nonetheless, and he starts a ministry to the Red Army, as if that wasn't brave enough, just continuing to do ministry there. He starts reaching out to Red Army soldiers, reaching them for Christ. The communist government is really controlling things, suppressing Christ churches at the time, and so Wurmbrand starts an underground ministry, which would not go over well with the communist regime. It was a very bold move, of course. And Wurmbrand was courageous in Christ, not because he himself saw himself as anything, but because he loved the Lord and knew that the kingdom of God was more valuable than anything. And so he begins denouncing the government's move for overstepping their bounds and taking control of churches and suppressing Christianity there and in that day. And of course, for that, February 29th, on a leap year day in 1948, he's arrested while on his way to church, 1948. Wurmbrand ended up doing time in jail in about six different prisons over a span of several decades off and on for his faith in Christ. And this first span was about 8.5 years, and it was terrible. It was utterly miserable. They put him in solitary confinement for 3 solid years. 3 years in solid confinement, consecutive years. Not like, oh, well, every other week he gets to get out and pick a flower and look at the Romanian sunshine. No. He is in a cell that was, they put him in a cell that was 12 foot underground, complete darkness. He didn't know, you know, when was what time or nothing. They gave him nothing. The soldiers even wore felt on the bottom of their shoes as they walked around above him, so he couldn't hear anything and couldn't tell what was going on. It was total darkness, total silence, 12 feet underground for 3 years. He talks about how he endured. What he did to stay sane during those 3 years is he would remember and recall, because he couldn't have a Bible, and if he did, he couldn't see it to read it. So he would recall Scripture in his mind, and he would just prepare Bible messages and sermons in his head. and he would like work on them all day, and before he went to bed at night, whenever night was, you know, night was, because it was always dark, and then he would just preach it in the sermon. That's what he did over and over and over and over again for 3 years. After his release, Wurmbrand had an incredible memory. Later on, he was able to recall about 350 of the sermons that he prepared and preached in his head without pen and paper and email and all that good stuff, and put many of them down in his book, which he wrote called With God in Solitary Confinement. Now, during part of his imprisonment, he would communicate to other prisoners through Morse code by just tapping on his prison cell. I don't know if anyone was calling back to him, but he would preach the gospel and be sunlight, as it were. That was his goal. I want to be light in a great darkness, both physical and spiritual. This is what kept him sane. So Wurmbrand is released in 1956, about 8 years later. And of course, they release him and they say, you may not, don't you dare preach Christ crucified. Don't you dare preach the Bible or preach the gospel. We'll put you in jail again. Of course, being obedient to the Lord and greatly loving people, he preaches and has to preach. And he's back in jail again in 1959, this time sentenced to 25 years. 25 years. And instead of putting him in solitary confinement, they figured, well, that doesn't work. Let's just like physically beat him and torture him. So this is what they did. They beat him in the back, they whipped him. If you've seen pictures of Wurmbrand when he testified before, I think it was before Congress in the early 70s, 80s it might have been, he has whip marks all over his back. They would, to make it more miserable, they would beat his feet until the flesh tore off, and then the next day they would do it again and beat his feet till literally his feet were just bones. And he wrote in one of his books that there are just absolutely no words to describe the pain that he felt during this time. And yet he never, never denied Christ during his suffering and his torture. He never denied Christ for communism. He kept embracing Christ, preaching Christ, shining the love of Christ, never letting go of Christ. Some of the prison guards hated him so much that they would lie to his family about his family and friends about his whereabouts. They even posed as fellow inmates who got out of jail and went to tell his friends, like, oh, he died and we just went to his funeral, which is a lie. His wife, Sabina, didn't know where he was. She ends up having to do jail for about 3 years as well, doing hard labor, working on one of the canals. Fast forward, Wurmbrand is released a little early in 1964 through some external negotiations. There was a mission board who paid the communists about 3.5 times what usually would be paid to release a political prisoner during that time. 3.5 times to release this dear man, this dear brother in the faith who would not deny Christ. After his release, he devoted his life and his ministry to speaking about these unacceptable and despicable tortures that were happening to Christians all over the place, not only to himself. And he was warned against doing so. When he got out of jail and began to go public and talk about it, I mean, he was getting death threats. People wanted to kill him. He still did it, and he founded the ministry, which today is called what? Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs. Richard Wurmbrand died in California 2001 as a seasoned man. Of course, you may have read the book Tortured for Christ. I would commend that to you. One of his, I believe, 18 books. Sacrifices for Christ. We could recall thousands. Those of you who like to read biographies, Christian biographies, I would encourage you to do so. Just very encouraging and strengthening. We could recall thousands upon thousands more stories of clinging to Christ in horrific circumstances. The 300 plus Christians who Bloody Mary burned under the auspices of Roman Catholicism in the 1500s, these kind of things, on and on and on and on. Why did people do such things, hold on to Christ in such circumstances? It seems crazy. It seems crazy. And though it's not easy, the answer is very simple and very logical. It's an economical principle. Not for money, but something better than money. And the reason is this, is because the value of Christ and the value of the things of Christ far surpasses the value of anything we could get, keep, or gain in this world, whether relief from pain or the gaining of some great worldly benefit. The value of Christ surpasses all of it. It really boils down to that one simple economic principle. That Christianity is not about, well, you know, in my opinion, I've found something that suits me well, that I like, that makes me comfortable. I check the box on the census now as it comes around every year, and it makes me happy, and it works nicely for me, and gives me some esteem. Well, and that's good for me. Whatever goes for you, good for you. That's not what Christianity about is about at all. Instead, Christianity, in part, describes the factual, exorbitant worth of Christ and the worth of salvation that he offers to anyone, the worst of sinners even, who come to him in simple, repentant faith. That's what it is. And even more, Christianity, it brings clarity to the extravagant value of the kingdom of God. That's in part what this book factually and errantly describes. The utter worth and value of the things of Christ. Especially in comparison to any kingdom that's man-made, human things, trinkets of this world. And in tonight's study, Christ is going to teach us that the value of anything, everything, anything in the world that we might hold too dearly and that the world holds too dearly, it does not even compare. It does not even compare to salvation by faith in Christ and following him. So with that, follow along as I read Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44, the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says this. Follow along as I read. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. May God give you ears to hear the word of God. A reminder of what's going on in Matthew. Matthew, who was an apostle, total outcast of society at the time, the worst type of Jew. As a tax collector, Jesus saves him by faith in Christ. A couple decades after Christ rises, ascends back into heaven under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this inerrant biography. What's going on here in Matthew 13? Just before Matthew 12, he's recording the incredible, fierce hostility that is coming up against Jesus. And ironically, from of all people, the most religious, Bible-knowing people in society at the time, the Pharisees. Many are following in suit. They're opposing him. They're rejecting him. And Christ's following seems to be getting smaller in some sense. And so the disciples, you know, the few here are wondering, okay, Jesus, we know you're Messiah because you're doing these miracles that nobody can do. As Nicodemus said in our reading in John 3 tonight, you're fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies spoken of hundreds of years before you came. We know you're God, the Savior, the Messiah, but why are so many people turning against you? And the answer is in part the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. Even more, the answer is this. Jesus is saying, look, they were expecting... Many of the Jews were expecting Jesus, his first coming, to start his worldwide political, what we know as the millennial kingdom described all over the Old Testament and in Revelation 20. Jesus says there's going to be a great time delay between that, actually. And it is what is called, what, the church age, which is the time from Christ as he ascended back into heaven not long after he rose. And that church age goes until now and until he comes again. Okay? So Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be this long period. There's going to be opposition during that time. Many people are going to fall away, and yet the kingdom will still grow. And so these seven parables in Matthew 13 describe from different angles what things are going to look like and what we are to think about this church age from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of Christ's return. And we are deep into the church age right now, aren't we? We saw, and if you were with us in the parable of the soils, Jesus says all people can be categorized into four different soils. There's the guy who blatantly rejects the word of God. And then there's soil number two and soil number three. These are people that, like, receive it, but when things get really hard after amount of time, a few years, they kind of just grow ice cold. They're not really believers, Jesus says. But then there's the fourth soil, those that bear fruit and bear lasting fruit till they die or my return. Those are the believers, he said. It's going to be kind of confusing at times. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, whereas sometimes it'll be hard to tell. There'll be believers and unbelievers all mixed in, and you can't always know who's saved and who isn't all the time. It was a warning. It was a warning, wasn't it? And then there's the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And he says, nevertheless, though many people will fall away, many people will profess Christ, many people will fall away, many people will oppose the kingdom, there'll be all this hostility and confusion going on. He says last week in the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, the kingdom will still what? Grow. In other words, my salvation will spread all over the earth, and we have certainly seen that. Now he takes us and he kind of holds up this view of the kingdom and says, I want you to see it from even another angle. Not the growth of it, not the hostility it will encounter, not people falling away from it, as it were, but the value of it. This is valuable, and it's important that he gives this parable, these two parables, because again, with so many people falling away, and you have these 12 goofy guys who are just nobodies in first century Israeli society, one of them a traitor, it's like, wow, I mean, is this thing really that valuable? I mean, look who Jesus' followers are. Is following Christ and salvation in Christ really something to be treasured? Answer, these two parables, the parable of treasure, parable of the pearl. So with that, we have a lot to cover this evening. Our big idea is this, of these two parables, it's in your bulletin there on the notes page, just sort of a bird's eye view of what we're seeing in these two parables is this, due to the infinite, unmatched value of salvation through Christ, it is worth losing whatever necessary in this world to gain it. Due to the infinite, unmatched value of salvation, and all that entails, we're going to unpack that a little bit. It's worth losing anything, whatever necessary in this world to know Christ and to be saved. We'll study the details of the parable, then for an outline, we'll make some observations afterwards. First, let's get right into the text, verse 44. Look there with me, verse 44. Notice what Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's painting a picture, again, of what the kingdom is like. Generally speaking, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, he's not only speaking of, you know, the future place of heaven. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, we did a month-long study on heaven. It's not that narrow. He's speaking of the rule and the reign of Christ. It speaks of, even more particularly in these two parables, the reign of Christ in salvation, becoming a Christian, for the reasons which will become clear in a minute. John MacArthur writes here of this definition of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom is that realm where Christ graciously rules over and eternally blesses willing, loving subjects who gladly embrace him as Lord by faith. It is the realm of salvation. This is what he's talking about in these two parables in the kingdom of heaven. So, what is it like, Jesus? Look at the text. It's like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found. So there's a guy in the story. He comes upon a very valuable treasure. Jesus does not say if he's intentionally looking for it or if he just stumbles on it. We don't need to push that detail because Jesus doesn't. He simply says he finds this treasure. Maybe we don't really know if he's digging or clangs his shovel on it, whatever. But it's almost as if the treasure finds him in some sense. But the point of the treasure, of this parable, again, is not how he found the treasure, but the extreme value. Perhaps in some time in your life, you've found something, maybe something you were looking for, some heirloom, something that was a treasure to you. Maybe you recall just the feelings you had when you found that thing, just the awe, the amazement, as you found this thing that was rare or very valuable you so wanted to find, you thought it was lost. This guy comes across the treasure. It's a box. He opens it up out of curiosity, sees the contents, and as he inspects the contents, he begins to realize, he pulls them out and begins to realize what he has just found. He's struck, stunned by the incredible worth of this treasure. Some sort of artifacts or coins or gems, something of extreme worth. His heart is racing. Time has stopped for a moment. All his struggles, all his worries, they're paused. He can't even think about them if he tried because he's so focused on the value of this treasure. Stunned and shocked at this thing. Amazement. He gathers his thoughts. He realizes that, there's no price that can be put on this treasure. What am I going to do? Shuts the lid, buries it in the ground, and his life becomes about one thing now. He has one life goal. Getting the treasure. He understands nothing in the world compares to the value of what his eyes have just beheld. Nothing. So, he hid it again. Verse 44, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Notice the decisiveness of his actions. This is swift. There's no, let me think about like my other stuff that's, packed up in my garage and storage and, buried in my basement. This is like a decisive action. The worth of this thing that he's found. Immediately he sells all that he has to buy this treasure. And notice, from joy over it. It was a joy to sell all that he had. There was no deliberating. There was no conflict in his mind. But it did take everything he had to buy it. Everything he had held dear. Sells it all. Everything that was so meaningful. Everything that he used to think was so important. That he spent his life on. That he would cling to. That it would give him happiness. In an instant, he knows, this is gone. Liquidation. Because of what I've just found. The value of everything he owned was peanuts compared to the treasure he stumbled upon. He buys the land. And the rest is history. He has the one thing that he needs, this treasure. Verse 45. Again, Jesus says, so he's going to say the same thing but with a different story. Again, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. So here you have this merchant in those days, of course, an individual who would travel around, buy and sell. They would exchange things. They would travel far and wide. Buy a large quantity of things in one area, go to another, sell them where they might be rare and more sought out. But this particular merchant is looking for one thing. Fine pearls. In the ancient world, you have to understand, pearls, they were the most valuable stone at this time. They didn't know how to make fake pearls or even manufacture pearls through oysters like we do now. They were naturally occurring, completely natural, and they didn't have scuba gear, and so guys would die as they would tie rocks to themselves and throw themselves into the sea and into the Mediterranean, and guys would get sick and kill themselves going to find these pearls because they were so valuable. The most valued gem in the ancient world. Some ancient East documents actually speaks of pearls having no price, being priceless. Apparently, at times, the Egyptians and Romans, they even worshipped pearls. They were an object of worship, which gives a little light to Paul. Remember in 1 Timothy 2:9, there, where Paul says, in effect, to Timothy, he says, look, man, tell the ladies, even those ladies who can afford pearls, not to, like, drape themselves in pearls, okay? It's not humble. It's prideful, actually. Gives a little insight to that. Pearl was a great value. History records on one occasion that Cleopatra, the last pharaoh of Egypt, that she was challenged to see how much money she could spend on a particular dinner. So she took a pearl, a very expensive pearl, and threw it in a cup of vinegar, dissolved it, and drank it. It was a multi-million dollar dinner. If you're Cleopatra, you could afford to do things like that back in the day. Anyhow, pearls. Very, very valuable in the ancient world. And in the rare case that you owned one, it was a very efficient way to carry around wealth, because in that single pearl was an absolute fortune. So, verse 46 then. Look at verse 46. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this merchant is experienced in seeking out goods. He's dealt in pearls, and one day it happens. He stumbles across this pearl that is like no pearl he has ever seen before. It's a pearl of great value. The Greek word there, it has the idea of extreme worth, very expensive. One single pearl. It's like the man who found the treasure. He's just stunned. And so the merchant compares two things. He compares everything that he owns in his personal life and all of the merchandise that he's accumulated for his job as a merchant, and he compares all of these warehouses, as it were, to this one thing, to the pearl. And everything he owns, including his merchandise, doesn't even compare. Despite the massive desired goods he's accumulated, people crave from town to town, bartering, there's zero comparison. So again, decisively, he liquidates it all. And as a traveling merchant, I mean, this guy had a lot of stuff gone, and buys this one pearl. So those are the parables. Five implications then for outline. Five quick implications. Just a couple of words of application here. Five implications of the kingdom as a treasure. What do we do with this? Great, these guys found these treasures. Great, so what? What do we do? Five implications. Number one, we don't naturally belong to the kingdom of heaven. We do not naturally belong to the kingdom of heaven. In both parables, the individuals don't have these priceless treasures, do they? They don't have them. It's something common in both parables. It reminds us of two universal truths, that every human being seeks treasure, and that every human being is not naturally in the kingdom of heaven. Every human being seeks treasure, whether the treasure of money, the treasure of praise, the treasure of people liking me, the treasure of reputation, the treasure of physical looks, the treasure of significance, the treasure of comfort, the treasure of a good marriage, the treasure of a certain relationship, the treasure of isolation and me being able to be my own king in my own castle. Whatever it is, everybody seeks treasure. Be careful of the treasure you seek, because if you get it, the consequences of getting it could be catastrophic. Everybody seeks treasure. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:19, "Don't store up for yourselves. Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Presupposes, the premise to that is everyone is seeking some kind of treasure. Seek the right one, verse 20. Store for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, no one naturally has the treasure we need to have, the kingdom of heaven. We can observe that from the parable. The treasure came later. So it is, spiritually speaking, no one is born saved. No one is born going to heaven. No one is born a Christian. No one is born in right relationship with God. We're not born with our hands holding the treasure and valuing it that we need most, namely salvation. Nobody is. As we read in John 3 in our opening reading, you have to be born by the Holy Spirit to see the kingdom of God and enter into it. It's a supernatural birth. It's a recreation. We're at odds with God. All humanity, we're born with a spiritual DNA that is not neutral to God, but hostile. Hostile. That's why, I mean, it makes absolutely no sense that when you talk about Jesus with your not yet believing friends, that they would like want to kind of shuffle away from that. Why would you not want to talk about the most amazing thing, human being, person in the universe? That just makes no sense. Answer, because our spiritual DNA is hostile towards God. One writer says, you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven until you have personally been brought into union with Christ by the Spirit of God and thereby appropriated the treasure for yourself. We don't naturally belong to the kingdom, number one. Number two, building on that, number two, the value of salvation into Christ's kingdom is uniquely infinite. The value of salvation into Christ's kingdom is uniquely infinite. Unmatched. It is uniquely infinite. Now Jesus, to be very clear here, is not teaching that we enter into salvation, into his kingdom, through money or works or earning it. The big idea of the parable is the value of heaven, the value of coming under Christ's lordship, the value of salvation. But this demands the question, because it's not explained in the parable, why is salvation so valuable? Great, there's a treasure, but what about it? Tell us, show us the goods, open up the treasure box and let us see the gems. That's the question we better understand. We need to know why salvation is so uniquely infinite. The guy in the field understood the monetary value of the treasure. The merchant understood the pearl. And I want us just to see 10 quick things that give the kingdom its uniquely infinite value. We have to understand this, and we need to explain this furthermore to our not yet believing friends so they see, oh, okay, I might not agree, but I understand why this kingdom is so valuable. 10 quick things. We're just going to give them in quick theological terms, but they all describe the infinite worth of what Christ has done for all who will simply put faith in him. Let's open up the treasure box, as it were. We're going to examine the valuables of salvation. Number one, of course, is forgiveness. When you enter into union with Christ, and all these 10 terms involve union with Christ, forgiveness, number one. I'll give a quick verse to each. Colossians 1:14. Forgiveness means this: that God, motivated by his mercy, he releases the guilty from every single one of their moral violations against him and instead punishes Christ for those moral violations. That's what forgiveness is. God no longer counts even one of our innumerable sins against him, because they have all been counted against Christ when he died on the cross. I mean, think about how many sins. All sin can be boiled down to any failure in thought, word, and deed to love God, any failure in thought, word, and deed to perfectly love people. How many times have you sinned? They're all punished on Christ so that you could be forgiven when you put faith in him. That's an extreme value. No money can buy that. Forgiveness, number one. Number two, justification, number two. All these words describe the incredible worth of the gospel of Christ. Justification. Justification. It means to be declared permanently in righteous standing before God. One writer says, Bruce Demarest says, the gospel communicates that the claims of God's law upon us have been fully satisfied. The law has not been abated or suspended or flouted for our justification, but fulfilled by Jesus Christ acting in their name on behalf of sinners. Christ obeyed the law and in his death bore its just penalty. The result then is that God does not count sin against us. He imputes it or counts it to Christ. And instead, he declares us righteous or justified. Justification is probably one of the most important terms in Christianity. Justification. Tattoo it on your arm, or if you don't do tattoos, write it on your wall, or whatever you do. God reckons righteousness to us, not because we have, not because he accounts us to have kept his law personally, but because he accounts us to be united with Christ who kept it representatively. And so we get his righteousness. That's why the kingdom is worth so much. Justification, number two. Number three, and whole books are written about each one of these things. Number three, no condemnation. No condemnation, Romans 8:1. Justification, by the way, verse of that, Romans 3:25 to 26. No condemnation. Our previously guilty standing for even once violating one of God's commands, we are no longer not guilty. And we're not just not guilty, and we're not just innocent, but we're righteous. Righteous. Not only not infinitely in the red, zero, but infinitely in the black. Righteous in Christ. Not guilty anymore. We possess perfect legal standing before God because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8:1 says. No condemnation in Christ. I hope you appreciate the depths and the infinite value of that verse. Individuals in human courts may be able to make bail and come out from a judge's condemnation, but no amount of money, none, can erase our guilty sentence before God. Only Christ can. It is priceless. Number three. Number four, reconciliation. Reconciliation with God. Again, because of our union with Christ. Romans 5:1, reconciliation. It's no secret that we're naturally, again, we're hostile towards God. We talked about that. There is no worse relationship status. By the way, I hear some of us sometimes like, oh, I'd like to change my relationship status and this and that. That's nothing. No human relationship status can even compare to the severity and the misery of the relationship status all of us naturally have before Christ, enmity with God. It's the worst place to be because of our sin. But entering into the kingdom is to enter into reconciled terms with God through Christ. Again, not because we did anything. We're enemies, and so what happens at the cross, Christ is treated like we deserve, treated like God's enemy, so that we're declared not guilty, and then we get treated as Christ deserves, namely reconciliation. Number four. Number five, adoption. Adoption. Galatians 4, 5, and 6. Adoption by God. Because of our union with Christ. Adoption means the act where God receives previously hostile, guilty sinners into relationship with them and permanently relates to them as his own beloved children. Something which will never, ever change. Ephesians 1:5. God doesn't only treat us that like we're at peace with him. It goes farther. Because Christ paid the penalty at the cross, we now get treated as his beloved children forever. What price can you put on that? Oh, but I got this neat stuff in my life and this thing I want to do. Friend, it doesn't compare to the gospel and the kingdom of God and what we get through faith in Christ. Adoption. Number six, regeneration. Regeneration because of our union with Christ. John 3:3, 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does regeneration mean? It means the making dead of a hostile, the making alive of a dead, hostile soul. Making alive of a dead, hostile soul that is inclined towards God by the rebirthing power of the Holy Spirit. We're alive to God now. We love him because of the work the Spirit does in our hearts. Number six. Number seven. Seventh treasure, as we pull these out of here, is sanctification. Sanctification because of our union with Christ. Sanctification. This is something you cannot buy. No human institution can offer this. Sanctification is because of our regeneration and our new nature, constantly becoming more like Christ, being transformed into his image. And every believer gets this gift. God is such a loving father that he will not leave one of his children unsanctified. They all get it. That's how good and loving he is. These days, And sanctification involves change, right? These days, people pay hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions even, to experience some kind of change from either maybe some debilitating physical disease. They go to the top treatment, top physicians, or mentally, spiritually. The Washington Post recently reported that in 2013, Americans spent $201 billion on mental disorders. That was more than was spent on heart disease, on cancer, on anything else. It was the top issue. $201 billion. Think about that. Because by salvation in Christ, regeneration, the new heart, sanctification, true change, sanctification brings a power and change that none of the top psychiatrists, none of the top psychologists, none of the top anything in mental disorder can bring. This is a power from God that cannot be bought. It's free by faith in Christ. To get change and transformation out of so many of these very difficult forms of suffering. The value of the kingdom is so, so infinite. Sanctification. Number seven. Number eight, resurrection. Resurrection. You want to upgrade your health, spend millions on health. You talk about an improvement in health, a bodily resurrection. Number eight. No one can buy this. People have been trying to, and no one can do it. No one's going to be able to do it. Philippians 3:20 and 21, a brand new body which literally will be invincible. Invincible. What kind of price can you put on that? Nothing. This is what's going to happen for all who trust in Christ. Number nine, glorification. Romans 8:29-30. Glorification. It means the permanent perfecting of the soul upon entrance into the presence of Christ after death or his return, where not a drop of sin, not a drop of selfishness, not a drop of anger, anything, hate, not one thing, not one imperfection will ever be present again. And all who put faith in Christ. Glorification. And then number 10, eternity with Christ in heaven, number 10. Revelation 20-22, eternity with Christ in heaven. I mean, what kind of a price can you put on that? One report said Americans will spend $475 billion on some vacation total in 2016. $475 billion. No vacation or time away will ever compare, friend, to eternity with Christ in the heaven we studied over the last month. Nothing. And though it is without price, it is free for the receiving. When the Bible talks about the joy and importance of salvation, that's why. This is incredible. This is why the right-thinking Apostle Paul said this in Philippians 3. We'll put it up here on the overhead. He said this, whatever things we're gaining, and Paul was at the top of society. He was like the most achieved guy, the most venerated guy. And then he becomes a Christian and he drops to the lowest. And he says this, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And the Greek word there for rubbish, it means sewage. It was somewhat of a, you know, startling term then. He's showing the comparison. It doesn't compare. It's like sewage compared to what I get in forgiveness and reconciliation and justification, adoption, regeneration, glorification, all these things, eternity with Christ. So we cry out with Paul, 2 Corinthians 8, when he said this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. For your sake, he became poor. Speaking of his crucifixion, becoming a human, be crucified, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Friend, if you're a Christian, you're rich. You're rich beyond anything that is fathomable. Everyone in Christ is extravagantly rich. You have these jewels and gems and treasures of the gospel. I mean, truly, the value of the kingdom is extreme. It is far beyond any trinket or thing or endeavor that we dig our little claws, our fallen claws into on earth sometimes. This is why the guy in verse 44, out of joy, joyfully he lets it go to get Christ. From joy over it, he sells it all. He sells it all. Who wouldn't want those gifts? Who wouldn't want all those things in Christ? And it's free. It's free. How could you not want those things? Friend, come get them today. Come and get them. Come get the kingdom today. Abandon everything else that you hold so near and dear. Come and drink this up and get it. Get this treasure for free. It is free by faith in Christ. Why do you delay anymore? Christ wants to hand you infinite riches that infinitely just tower over all things that seem so dear and fun and meaningful and fulfilling. You know in your heart, if you search in your heart, you know that really they're not fulfilling. They disappoint. They come up, they die. They come up, they die. You're happy for a minute and you're sad. Up and down, up and down. All these things, but the treasure of the kingdom of Christ in salvation through his crucifixion and resurrection and the gospel is infinite. Come and get it for free. Believe on him. Come get it today. Well, I got this thing going in my life. No, you don't, friend. You don't. It's not worth the kingdom. Sure, we do things and our jobs, and that's great, but do not value anything over this kingdom. Number three, of the value of the kingdom. It's not apparent to everyone. This is what saddens our hearts, those of you who know Christ. It's what saddens your heart. It's not always apparent to everyone. Some don't have eyes to see it. The glitter and gold of the world sometimes is more valuable than that of Christ in heaven. In the parable of the treasure, it's hidden, right? It's hidden. Not everyone can see the value of Christ. The value of the kingdom is rooted in the person and work of Christ. And those who are not aware of their need, who are not aware of their sin, who are not broken over their sin, they won't discern the value of the kingdom. They're blinded. They're blinded. Because the true kingdom of God is valuable for those who are desperate for forgiveness of their personal sin, desperate for the purging of their indwelling sin, desperate for transformation from their personal sin, and desperate for a future life in a world with Christ absent of personal sin. Because entrance into the kingdom is deliverance from sin. And those who aren't craving that, who don't see the need for that, they'll look for a different kingdom. And they'll call that kingdom, the true kingdom, they'll call it things like joyless, graceless, dull, negative, because they are blind. They'll call it that for the same reason that a blind man looks at the Tetons and says, well, what's so impressive about this? They're not interested in a Savior who forgives and purges and gives victory. Instead, they want a king and a kingdom and a message where they can feel good about themselves. But the true kingdom of God is not valuable because it helps us feel better about ourselves, but because it makes us right in the sight of God. Gives us relationship with him. Which kingdom are you looking for? Which kingdom are you interested in? Which is it for you? Do you want to be your own God and ruler of your kingdom and to be flattered and fluffed in the name of religion? Or do you want true release from sin and relationship with Christ, with the God of the universe and eternity with him? Which do you want? Everybody wants a kingdom. Everyone wants a treasure. Number four, gaining the kingdom of God will always mean giving up things in this world. Gaining the kingdom of God will always mean giving up things in this world. As mentioned before, please hear this, Jesus is not teaching That entrance into heaven is earned with works or bought with money. He paid the price of salvation. Salvation is a gift given from God, not some wage earned by men. Important distinction. However, entrance into the kingdom is free, but following the king is costly. It is costly. Jesus puts a key phrase in both parables along these lines. Did you see it? Did you see what he said in both parables? He did what? He sold all that he had. All. It reminds us again of the value of the kingdom, but also the necessity of giving up things of the world as necessary to follow Christ. In each case, they liquidate their life. And apparently it was no burden to do so, because the value of the kingdom is so extreme, they quickly let go of the old life, they unload it. And they don't, you notice in the parables, they don't schedule a meeting with their Charles Schwab advisor, say, well, is this a wise thing to do, Mr. Broker? Should I be doing this? Is this a wise investment? No, it's liquidation instantly, because the kingdom is so valuable. They're not interested in keeping even one item that's gone, sold. There's a warning for us here as well. The warning that there's nothing worth keeping in this life in order to forfeit heaven. And I fear that some of us might be on that teeter-totter even tonight. It's like this thing over here, I really like it. It dazzles you, and it's hard because the kingdom of heaven, you can't see it with your physical eyes. You need to be born again. So be born again so you can see it. And I get it. I've been there. I didn't become a Christian until I was like 23, 24, and I still struggled with these things. But there is nothing worth in this world holding on to such that I forfeit the kingdom of heaven. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, whatever stands in opposition to Christ or in competition with him for our love and service, we must cheerfully quit it, though ever so dear to us. John Calvin rightly wrote this. He said, quote, none are qualified for receiving the grace of the gospel but those who disregard all other desires and devote all their exertions and all their faculties to obtain it. That's why Jim Elliot, the missionary in the 50s to the Walrani people, who they speared him through the chest as he went and loved to share Christ with them. Remember what he wrote in his journal before he went. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the idea here. Nothing in this world is worth clinging to, friend. You've got to walk by faith here. And I know it's a battle. It's a battle for all of us. Jesus said this, Luke 9. He said, look, if anyone, notice there, not just elite Christians, but anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. That meant death if necessary, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, please see these words, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I just plead with some of you today. Just do the math. Do the math. Like stuff in this world, the kingdom of Christ, salvation. Do the math. What makes more sense? Don't forfeit your soul. Don't forfeit relationship with Christ. Don't forfeit heaven, dear friend. Come to him. And it's not clean up and come to him. It's just come to him, broken, whatever. That's why he died. Don't forfeit this kingdom. This is the investment that is certain and will pay infinite dividends. Number five, very quickly. Let me say this before number five, just 30 quick seconds. This also means making a break with the old man. I want us to be clear about that, making a break with the old man as we give up things of the world. Again, the merchant unloads his old life. The guy who finds the treasure unloads his old life, gone, to get the new. It's a picture of what happens at salvation. Salvation is coming under the lordship of Christ, where he now is my rightful ruler and master. And what a better master, what a better master to have than him. Before we write down the next outline point, let's just keep track here. Let's follow along here. Lest we think that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to endure sacrifice, remember, he sacrificed himself to death for us. It's a break with the old man. It's giving up the old things, but to gain something that is far more valuable, dear friend. Number five, then. The investment we make in Christ's kingdom, it's never going to fail. The investment we make in Christ's kingdom will never fail. Never, ever. In both parables, the individuals gave up a lot, gained even more. Those of us who are in Christ and the kingdom, what breaks from the old things, what releasing of things of the world might you need to let go of? Believers here, what things of the world might have slithered up into your life and might be subtly strangling you right now and sucking the life out of you for Christ? What things of the world might you need to let go of, dear believer? What might it be? Make the greater investment in the kingdom. Yourself, resources, time, everything. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Enter the kingdom tonight, I beg you. Come into the kingdom. Everyone who is in this kingdom currently would rather be anywhere else doing anything else, but living for Christ in this kingdom. Amen? Such a joy. Come into the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the riches and the great value of what you give us through faith in Christ. It is just not worth it to cling to any other endeavor that might be a hindrance or an obstacle to being saved and having forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, and future glorification, eternity with you, Lord. It's just not worth it. Help us, anyone in here who's not in the kingdom, to enter by faith in you tonight, and help all of us who name your name to live for this kingdom and invest hard in it. And may our lives show that truly we are citizens of another world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.